Okay, you can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians again this morning. We're back in Ephesians 4 for one more time. Lord willing, we will be looking at Ephesians 4 this morning. Our text for this morning comes right at the end of the chapter, the last two verses. And because we've been away from this book for a couple of weeks, I thought it might be a good idea for us to begin reading not just our passage for this morning, but to go back a little bit and begin reading all the way back in verse 17 of chapter 4. So you can follow along in your Bibles and I'll read the passage for us. Paul says there in Ephesians 4 verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one body. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but must rather labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And then our passage for this morning. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." I remember many, many years ago, half my lifetime ago, as a much younger version of myself, watching the movie The Count of Monte Cristo and just loving it. And so a couple of years ago, we went on holiday and remembering how much I had enjoyed the story of Edmond Dantes and actually Alexandre Dumas' other books as well, I thought I will read The Count of Monte Cristo just as a diversion while I'm on holiday. So I began reading the book with fond expectation. And boy, was I disappointed. I kept trying to read the book, but as I went, it just became more and more dismal and frustrating and just tragic. Like, this story about all-consuming vengeance was just terrible. Of course, Dantes was far from the first person to devote his life to a meaningless pursuit of all-consuming vengeance. That was what he does in the movie, right? Well, the book, I should say. Thousands of years before Dumas dreamed up the character of Edmond Dantes was a very real and catastrophic example of Absalom, for example. In so many ways, Absalom's story seems to be a cautionary tale of what happens when a person gives himself over to a self-righteous pursuit of vengeance. Interestingly, in the case of Absalom, it wasn't even hurt that he himself had experienced that set him off on this pathway towards vengeance, right? It was the harm done to his sister Tamar at the hands of his brother Amnon. 2 years, Absalom brooded over the bitterness of his sister's injury until eventually his bitterness blossomed into the assassination of his own brother. And yet, all his vengeance accomplished was to spark off a whole new series of grievances until Absalom, eventually so twisted by hatred, tries to murder his own father. You'll remember the story, how Absalom's manipulative schemings come to an abrupt end as he hangs, literally suspended from a tree, and Joab, the commander of David's army, snuffs out his life with no less than 3 spears. In the end, vengeance cost Absalom his life. But the tragedy of that story is that it didn't just cost Absalom his life. Countless other people died along the way, including 20,000 warriors on the day of Absalom's own demise. And all of it because he refused to forgive. He refused to entrust justice to someone greater than himself. He would have his vengeance. He would have his sister's vengeance, actually. It is, like I said, a dismally tragic story, and it is one that very starkly contrasts what we read, for example, when we look at the life of Jonah. Not Jonah, Joseph. Joseph suffered unimaginable injustice. He was mocked, he was beaten, he was humiliated, and ultimately he was sold as a slave by his own brothers. Just stop and picture for a second that scene. Imagine in your mind's eye what that scene must have been like when Joseph is led away in a caravan of other slaves, bound to other men, with his brothers standing there watching him while he is crying, pleading, and begging them to have mercy. Imagine that scene. He is sold as a slave. And just as things begin to look about as good as any slave could rightfully hope them to be, his life once again takes a turn for the worst as lust and anger and indignation embitters the heart of Potiphar's wife after he is falsely accused Joseph. What's going on? Joseph is thrown into a forgotten jail cell where he is left to rot. Have you ever wondered what must have gone through her mind, Potiphar's wife? What must have gone through her mind when Joseph's star again rose to unseen heights of power and preeminence? He rises to a position of power where the only person who could thwart his will is Pharaoh himself. Can you imagine what Potiphar's wife might have been thinking? What is Joseph going to do to me? He had the power to squash it like a bug if he wanted. And when his brothers come begging for bread, Joseph has every opportunity to pay them back for all the wrongs they have done to him. And yet he doesn't. The contrast between Absalom and Joseph could not be clearer. And it's not just that Absalom was a particularly highly strung individual and Joseph was seriously easy-go-lucky. At the heart of what sets these two men apart is a radically different perspective on life. That difference is what sets Joseph free to forgive. We catch a glimpse of that perspective in the words that he speaks to his brothers. Genesis 50, verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." What sets Joseph apart from Absalom is the very clear understanding in Joseph's mind that he doesn't stand at the center of his life. That brings us then to our text in Ephesians 4 this morning. Paul begins Ephesians 4 with the exhortation that we must walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Right? That's what he says there at the beginning of Ephesians 4 verse 1. The way that we live such a life that's worthy of this gospel call we have received, Paul explains to us, is through humility and gentleness and patience, tolerance, and love for one another. And then standing over all of that, says Paul, is this call to unity within the church. He stresses right at the start of this chapter that we need to make every effort. It's a way to interpret that Greek word. Be diligent, it says. But the idea is make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Obviously, that pursuit is only possible for people who have been called by this calling of God's gospel peace, right? It's only through this new life that God gives us through the gospel that we're able to live such lives. And then importantly, as we come to the next major section of this chapter, in verse 17, Paul again picks up on this metaphor of walking, drawing attention once more to the importance that we live transformed lives of light in the context of a darkened world around us. He then goes on in verses 20 to 24 to take those principles that he laid out for us in the beginning of the chapter, right? This is how we should live to one another. He takes those principles of peace and he lays out for us a practical step-by-step process in which we can pursue them. Those who have learned Christ, who have heard him and been taught in him, those who have been made alive with Christ are to put off the old man, they're to be renewed in the spirit of their minds, and then put on the new man whom God has created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. Understanding that process, that three-step process, is so important to Paul that he then spends the rest of the chapter taking the theory, taking the principles of this three-step process and explaining for us what it looks like in practice, right? He takes one sin after the other and he just works through this list, putting that process into practice again and again and again. We are to put off lying and put on truth speaking, remembering that we are members of Christ's body. We are to put off anger and put on reconciliation, remembering that it is Satan who is the true enemy. We are to put off stealing and put on diligent labor, remembering that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We are to put off harmful speech and put on gracious words, remembering the bond of the Spirit. And then finally, in our passage for this morning, we are to put off conflict with one another and put on forgiveness, remembering the forgiveness that we ourselves have received from God. We're going to use our same old three-point outline one last time this morning as we work our way through these verses. We're going to examine this process of putting off sin, putting on righteousness, and renewing our minds one more time, or as I've said all along, remove, replace, remember. Right? Remove the sin, replace it with righteousness, remember the truth of God's word. Specifically in verses 31 and 32, Paul is going to tell us to remove encumbrances to forgiveness, and we're to replace them with the expression of forgiveness as we remember the example of the forgiveness that we ourselves have received. And so, three-point outline, the encumbrance, expression, and example of forgiveness. And that's a fairly long rehash of Ephesians chapter 4, but hopefully it helps you to just get back into the flow of Paul's argument in these verses. As we come then to our first point for this morning, we see that just as the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, tells us to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that entangles us so that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us, in the same way, Paul says here in Ephesians 4, verse 31, that we are to lay aside the encumbrances to forgiveness so that we may preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Specifically, he lays out for us six encumbrances in this passage, six sinful attitudes that we are to lay aside. The first of these six sinful attitudes is bitterness, right? The first one on his list is bitterness. Notice what he says, though. He doesn't just say, "Let put off bitterness," right? He says, "Let all bitterness," right? The way that the Greek is structured there, it might even be more appropriate to translate this as "let every form of bitterness." I think that's the idea. Any and every expression, not just of bitterness, but of each of these six sinful characteristics, are to be mortified. They're to be put to death completely in our lives. And the word for bitterness that Paul uses here, though, is an interesting word. It originally comes from the idea of something being sharp and pointed, right? So it gets used for the tip of an arrow, the tip of a spear. It's sharp. And so then that idea of sharpness gets used for a taste that is sharp. Don't you understand how that works? This taste is a sharp taste. It's a bitter taste. Okay, I have a somewhat unpleasant picture to tell you about when I was a kid. Terrible things, just as an aside, terrible things would happen to me when my mom leaves me with other people, right? She would go away, whether it's, you know, we lived in a small town in Munsterdorp, and so she would come to PE or whatever else, and I would stay with my cousin or with friends, and just awful things would happen to me. And on one such occasion, when my mom was away, I'm not blaming my mom, by the way. This is just the way it happened. I stayed with friends, and we maybe a little bit less supervised, and so we went off, and we were gallivanting through the bushes, and I squashed a beehive with my chest, and I got stung by a whole beehive. I was stung well over 100 times. I stopped counting at some point, but like 170 or something stings that I removed, I stopped counting. Got stung well over 100 times, and so my body pretty quickly went into shock, and I became extremely nauseous from all the poison that's in my system, right? That's fairly predictable. It's not a pretty picture, but what happened then is I started getting sick. I started throwing up, right? And so I was vomiting, and then I would get an antihistamine, and I think I didn't react very well to that, and so then the process would just happen again and again and again, and I threw up almost 170 times as well, not really, but I kept going until there was nothing left in my stomach to come out except for bile, and I couldn't stop. I kept going, and, you know, an already pretty terrible day was not made any better by the taste of bile. Now, I tell you that somewhat awful story because in Acts chapter 8, verse 23, Peter places those two words, the word for bitter and the word for bile, right next to one another. He makes them one concept. He talks about the bile of bitterness, which is a great picture. The bitterness that Paul has in mind here in Ephesians 4 is basically the equivalent to relational bile. That's what he's talking about. It's that sharp, bitter edge that taints all of your emotions and all of your thoughts when you think about a certain individual or experience in your life. And the way that you build up this bitterness is by hardening your heart and refusing to let go of the hurt you've experienced. Have you ever heard someone say, "I'm not angry. I'm not angry. I'm just hurt"? I understand that. Right? It's a fairly normal response, I think, to being hurt, wronged, disappointed. It's a natural way to respond. The question is, what do you do with that feeling? What do you do with those feelings of hurt? Because if you refuse to let go of your hurt, if you just keep clinging to those feelings of hurt, you know what? You're no longer hurt. Now you're bitter. It's also important, I think, to recognize that bitterness is an expression of self-centeredness. when you're nurturing those feelings of resentment, you're constantly focusing on how that person or how that situation impacted you, how it made you feel. You're thinking about yourself the whole time. You begin to take things personally that actually might have nothing to do with you, but now suddenly they're all about you. Think, for example, about, you know, I think maybe the best example in the Bible, Naomi in the book of Ruth, right? What does Naomi say? Call me Mara. You know what Mara is? Mara is the Hebrew word for bitter. That's what it is. Call me Mara. Why? Because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. That's what Mara says. Well, Naomi says. I love how in the book of Ruth, just by the way, no one, she never gets called Mara. She says, call me Mara, and then the next verse is now Naomi. Love that. But you read that story, and you listen to Naomi in the way that she speaks, and you get the impression that Naomi thinks that Yahweh had it out for her. That the famine that comes over Canaan that causes her family to leave, and then the death of her husband Elimelech and her sons Mahlon and Chilion, right? That's all because God had it out for her. Really? Life doesn't actually revolve around us. You know what? Even your own life isn't about you. We do not stand at the center of all of creation. God does. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Right? So I think it's worth recognizing there's an extent to which when you become embittered, it doesn't matter what causes your bitterness. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what that person did to you. When you become embittered, if God is sovereign, and He is, it means that ultimately all bitterness is directed towards Him. Why? Because He could have prevented that situation, and He doesn't. So who's to blame? He is. Which is why bitterness is so terribly detrimental to our spiritual growth, because it places us in direct opposition to God Himself. One commentator says that bitterness is the cancer of the soul. And he's right. That's the reason why Hebrews 12 exhorts us to eradicate every last little root of bitterness from our lives. Okay? Do you know what ankies are? I don't know what ankies are in English. It's like a little bulb plant. It looks like a miniature onion that grows in grass. When I was a kid, there were ankies in the grass, and so I had to remove them. I had to get down on my hands and knees and dig them out. And let me tell you, you cannot get those things out unless you remove the root and every last little bit. They just keep coming back. If you do a half-hearted job, you just wasted time. You've got to completely eradicate them. You've got to use like a pesticide or something. Right. The antidote to bitterness, the pesticide, if you will, it's not a great illustration because it's forgiveness. That's the antidote, and I don't want to call forgiveness a pesticide, but you understand the point. The antidote to bitterness, the way that you completely eradicate bitterness from your life is through forgiveness. Okay, but we're going to get to that in verse 32. I just park that in the back of your mind for now. After bitterness, then Paul lists for us two more relational sins, right? Anger and wrath are the next two relational sins that Paul tells us to lay aside. Those two words are very close synonyms in English and in Greek also, actually. If there's any difference, and you know, commentators dispute about whether there is a difference. If there's any difference between the two, then it is that anger, the first word, and the NSB, anger, is that emotion that bubbles up, that boils over immediately. Right? You feel this emotion and it just comes out. That's this first word, anger in the NSB. The second word, wrath, in our translation, refers to a more sustained, you know, continual expression of anger. I'm not going to say a whole lot about anger and wrath because we extensively dealt with these emotions when we looked at verses 26 and 27. Let me just say, and let me remind you, I should say, that according to James 1, verse 20, James says that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Sinful anger is never God's will for your life. Also in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, James says that it is being consumed with our own lusts, our own desires. That's what gives birth to our sinful anger. What James describes then as quarrels and conflicts. And that brings us to the next two encumbrances to forgiveness in our lives. The next two relational sins on Paul's lists are clamor and slander. And the word for clamor here is the word that literally just refers to shouting. Right, it's just shout. It is when your emotions become so big inside of you that they just burst out of your mouth, and you just express them. That's this word clamor. It could be good or bad, right? It could just any emotion could lead to this. Matthew 25, verse 6 talks about the shouts of joy of those people who see the bridegroom arriving at the middle of the night, right? The bridegroom comes and they announce he's coming, and so there are these shouts of joy. The bridegroom's here, that's the same word. Here in Ephesians 4, though, obviously, the kind of shouting that takes place is in the context of conflict. Right? This is not the good shouting, this is a bad kind of shouting. A shouting, a quarreling, brawling, wrangling. Those are all different English words that get used in different English Bibles for the same word here in Ephesians 4, verse 32. And the next word, slander, comes from the Greek word blasphemia. Should sound familiar to you because it's where we get our English word to blaspheme. Right? Blasphemia is just speaking against someone else. And the point here is it doesn't matter whether what you say is true or false. It doesn't matter if you say it to their face or if you say it behind their back. The only intent you have is to tear people down with your words. That person who hurt you, who harmed you, who's caused you to become so bitter in your heart, actually, they didn't cause you to become bitter. Your own sin did. But you know that person? You just want to tear them down with words. That's this word. I don't know if you can see it, but there's a steady progression in the sinful attitudes of verse 31 that carries us further and further away from relational peace. All of these attitudes, Paul tells us, must be put away along with, and then the final one, all malice. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here is just a catch-all word for basically for badness. It's a word that just means bad or evil. So in the context of relationships, relational badness is malice, right? That's a pretty good translation. Most English translations use the word malice here because malice is relational evil. All of these encumbrances to our unity with one another, Paul says, must be put away. Now, that word put away is interesting because, you know, the NASB makes it sound like it's the same word as put off that he uses, right? Lay aside. He talks about how we must, you know, take these sins off from our lives, like you would lay aside a cloak, right? That's the way the same word gets used. That's not this word, actually. The word for put away that Paul uses here is a different word. It's a word, actually, that Jesus uses in the Gospels in Matthew 24, verse 39. Jesus talks about his second coming. So he talks about the day of the Lord, God's judgment that is coming, and it will come at a time that we don't expect. And he talks about how it will be like in Noah's day with the flood, right? So the people are unaware, and then the flood comes and sweeps all life away from the face of the earth. That same word is what is used here. And so the idea is in that the same way that the flood swept all life from the earth, so all of these encumbrances to forgiveness must be swept away from our lives. And then in verse 32, Paul explains to us how that must happen. Having seen then the encumbrances that we must remove from our relationships enough so that we might forgive, Paul brings us in verse 32 to the expression of forgiveness that must replace them. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And those six encumbrances, like I said, must be countered with what we could call a threefold expression of forgiveness to promote our unity and peace with one another. Right? Three different expressions of forgiveness: kindness, tenderheartedness, and then what is translated as forgiving each other in the NASB. The word for kindness that Paul uses here is, again, just a very general word. Just like the word for malice is just a very general word for evil and badness. Relational badness is malice. So this is the general word for kindness, right? It's just the exact opposite. The last word was malice. The first word here is kindness or goodness. Okay, so if you read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you guys all read the Septuagint, right? The Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 34, verse 8, a psalm that David writes, right? Psalm 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him," right? That word for good in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word. Taste and see that the Lord is kind. Just generally, he is good. Now, obviously, there are many different ways that we can express this kindness, this goodness to one another relationally, right? One example would be to show generosity to someone who is in need. And in fact, this word gets used in exactly that way in the Gospels. Jesus, in Luke 6, verse 35, tells us that we need to do good, right? Do good. Show kindness. How? His illustration is lend, expecting nothing in return. That's show generosity. That's a way to be good, a way to be kind to each other. Again, though, here in the context of Ephesians 4 and the conflict we experience within relationships, the expression of this goodness is showing kindness to those who have hurt you and harmed you and wronged you in some way. I think a helpful cross-reference is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that again uses this word, the same word for kindness or good, to say that love is kind. The same word. And then Paul goes on to say, what does that look like? In relationships, love does not keep a record of wrongs suffered. And so kindness is just an expression of love. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. It's very hard, as I was thinking how to present this, it's very hard not to jump ahead all the time because these thoughts are so intermingled. But in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? It's forgive, right? Love forgives. Okay, here's the point. Someone wrongs you. Someone sins against you in some way. And what do you do? How do you respond? Instead of giving them what you think they deserve, you give them what they need. Why? Because that's what God did with you. God gave you what you needed, not what you deserved. Romans 2 verse 4. It is the kindness, same word, the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. 1 Peter 2 verse 3 picks up on the language of David in Psalm 34 when he describes salvation as tasting of the Lord's kindness, same word. Titus 3 verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And actually, even in Ephesians, we've already seen the same thing, because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, after talking about how God has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, Paul says, why did God do all of this? Ephesians 2, 7, so that in the ages to come he, that's God, might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The only reason why we can have peace with God is because he showed kindness to us while we were still his enemies. God showed us kindness despite our hostility, and that is the only reason why we can be reconciled to him. And now that you have been, now that you have been reconciled to God because of his kindness, you must do the same to others. You need to show that same kindness. And let me tell you, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, yo, Isaac, that's pretty hard. it is hard to show this kind of kindness to someone else, then I can assure you, you are absolutely wrong. It's not hard. It's not hard to show this kindness to someone. It's impossible. In your own strength, at least, this is entirely impossible. You can't do this in your own strength. It's not hard. It's entirely out of your reach. Fortunately for us, though, we don't have to try and show kindness to people in our own strength. You know why? Because kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. Do you know what that means? It means it depends on the Holy Spirit of God to give it to you, to enable you to be kind. So when you struggle with feelings of resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness, you know what you get to do? You get to pray to God and say, God, you are the God of kindness. You have shown me kindness. Give me that same kindness. Wonderful. Kindness, then, we see in Ephesians 4, verse 32, is to be supplemented with tender-heartedness. A tender-heartedness is one of my favorite Greek words, and not because it's so theologically profound, but just because I'm a little bit strange. The Greek word is splanknos. Splanknos means bowels, guts, intestines, right? It's basically your belly and all the organs immediately around it, right? It's your bowels. Now, to me, splanknos sounds a bit like it should be intestines, right? It kind of sounds the same to me, and I get to say the word splanknos and talk about bowels in sermons, so I like the word. Like I said, I know I'm strange. Actually, the word that Paul uses here isn't just splanknos, it's eusplanknos. He adds a preposition to it, the preposition which means good. Okay, so the idea, if you want to alliterate, is to be good-gutted towards someone. Right? So to be pleasant-bellied towards someone else. Right? We talk about, we say, you know, my heart really goes out to that person. Right? That's what we say. Why? Because we feel with our heart. Not really. It's a pump, but that's the way we speak. We feel with our hearts. The Greeks felt with their bowels. And so they would say, you know, my bowels really go out to you. But the point is just empathy, right? That's all this is. It is show empathy, have compassion. The person who becomes embittered is fixated on what he thinks he deserves, right? It's self-centered. It's focused on me, what I deserve, what I didn't get. The way a Christian should be is we should be focused on others. We should be tender-hearted. We should be focused on the needs of other people. I like how Peter seems to capture the heart of what Paul has in mind here. Peter is the only other person to use this exact same word in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, Peter says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. Right? It's the same word. Kind-hearted and humble in spirit. What does that look like? How does that express itself? Well, Peter goes on to explain. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Again, you know, you read the Gospels and Jesus is such a beautiful example of what this principle looks like when it's put into practice. The Gospels use not the same, exactly the same word. They don't add the little preposition good to it. They just use splanknos, right? It's just generally to refer to the compassion of Jesus, but it's the same word. It's just a derivative of the same word, I should say. And Matthew 9, verse 36 says, seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion. It's that word. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 14, verse 14, it is the compassion of Jesus that causes him to heal the sick. He sees all these sick people. He feels compassion for them, and so he heals them. In Mark 8, verse 2, it is the compassion of Jesus at these people who have been following him now for 3 days, and they have nothing to eat, and so he feeds the 5,000 because of his compassion. Maybe most movingly, in Luke 7, verse 13, it is the compassion of Jesus that causes him to interrupt a funeral procession. Because there's this young man who has just died, leaving his mom, who is a widow, all alone. And so the compassion of Jesus causes him to insert himself into that situation. Luke 7, verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, "Do not weep." So if that's the end of the story, that wouldn't be very compassionate. That would be quite cruel, actually. But it's not the end of the story, because then, after having spoken to the mother, he turns around and speaks to the dead son. Right? He says to the mom, "Do not weep." He says to the son, "Don't be dead. I say to you, young man, arise." Right? And he does, because of the compassion of Jesus. And just like kindness, we show tender-heartedness to people. You know why? Because God showed tender-heartedness towards you. Finally, Paul says, forgiving each other. The word in the Greek isn't really forgiving in the way that we normally think about forgiveness, the normal word for forgiveness. It is just a general word that says give grace, giving grace to one another. Actually, literally in the Greek, giving grace to yourselves. But in the context of relational harm, obviously the primary expression of grace that we give to one another is forgiveness, right? If someone wrongs you, showing grace to them is forgiving them for the way that they've wronged you. I think that's why the Legacy Standard Bible, you know, tries to get the best of both worlds. It says, graciously forgiving each one. I think that's cheating. They say each one, it's literally in the Greek, yourselves, right? It's a reflexive pronoun, right? Give grace to not grace to yourself, you know? It's not self-love, but it is kind of, because it's a reminder of the fact that we're a body. Right? We belong to one another. It's again, it's emphasizing the unity. We give grace to ourselves as we forgive one another. Thirdly then, and just very quickly, because I'm rapidly running out of time. And don't worry, we're going to come back to the same thought, because what Paul says here at the end of verse 32 flows directly into chapter 5. There's no chapter divisions in the Greek, so this thought kind of continues into chapter 5, verse 1. And just very briefly, at the end of verse 32, Paul gives us the example of our forgiveness. Like I said earlier, his ideas here are so intermingled that I've actually already said much of what Paul has in mind here, what Paul is driving at in these words, but he says there at the end of verse 32 that you are to forgive one another just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, exactly how that forgiveness in Christ comes about is going to be the topic for next week, Lord willing. But for this morning, I just want to make one very important observation about forgiveness. When it comes to the topic of forgiveness, I often hear people quoting this verse, Ephesians 4, verse 32, as a reason for why, a justification for why they don't have to forgive people. It goes something like this. Well, I can't forgive that person. I can't. Because they haven't repented yet. You know, it's like Ephesians 4, verse 32 says that we must forgive each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven us. And you know as well as I do that we aren't forgiven until we repent. And so God only forgives us of our sin once we repent. So I can't forgive this person until they come to me and repent of their sin. Oh, my hands are tied. I wish I could forgive them, but I can't. You know, it would be unfaithful to the Bible if I did. You ever heard that? Have you ever said it? I hope not. If you have, I hope you won't do it again. I hope that you can see for yourself how that sentiment goes directly against Paul's whole argument, not just in these verses, but actually in the whole book. Right? People who say that kind of stuff, I think, need to read verse 30 again, because I think you are in grave danger of grieving the Holy Spirit when you say something like that. Is it true, okay, let me ask this question, is it true that our sins are only washed away when we repent and believe in Jesus? Is that true? It's absolutely true. Your sins are only washed away once you repented, okay? Is it true that God patiently sits around doing nothing until you repent and then he jumps into action? Absolutely not. That's just not the way it works. Paul says that he chose us in Christ when we repented. Oh, no, wait. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He says that he predestined us to adoption in Christ according to our repentance. No, that's not right either. He predestined us to adoption in Christ. How? According to the kind intention of his own will. In him we have redemption when we repent. No. In him we have redemption through his blood. What's that talking about? It's talking about the cross. In him we have redemption through his blood. The what? The forgiveness of our trespasses. According to the riches of our repentance. No, according to the riches of his grace. That's just the little opening section of this book. I can keep going. The truth is that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and then God made you alive in Christ Jesus. You were saved by repentance and faith. No, you were saved by grace through faith, which is the gift of God. It is something he has given you. Paul then goes on in chapter 2 to say that God brought us near to himself through his Son. He doesn't even say that we approach God through his Son. That's true, but that's not what Paul is saying. Paul's point is that God himself went and got us and brought us to himself in his Son. I'm beginning to preach next week's sermon, so I need to slow down a little bit here. The point I'm trying to make is that our repentance is the result of God's gracious, kind intervention into our lives. Okay? To forgive as you have been forgiven is to take the initiative towards reconciliation. That's what this looks like. It is to freely and fully extend grace to someone, not because they deserve it, not even because they asked for it, but because they need it. Because that's what God has done with us. That's how you are forgiven. I understand that there's so much more to say on this topic, right? I understand that forgiveness and reconciliation isn't necessarily the same thing. I get that. It's very important to make the point that the only reason why we can freely forgive someone who has wronged us is because God will set all things right. Right? Forgiveness doesn't mean you have to let go of a sense of justice. It just means you have to let go of a sense of vengeance. You don't have to establish justice. God will. Either Christ will pay the price for the wrong committed to you, or the person who wronged you will. But justice will be done. You don't have to establish justice. You can just forgive. There's so much more that needs to be said. I understand that. The only point I'm trying to make this morning is that we need to be so careful that we do not withhold from other people that which God has so freely given to us. He has forgiven you. You know, Jesus tells that parable in Matthew 18. Peter says, "How many times should I forgive?" You know, the rabbinic literature said three times, okay? The super gracious person doesn't forgive once. He forgives three times, okay? Three times, and then you draw a hard line in the sand. We're done, okay? Standard of the rabbis. So Peter thinks, I'm going to more than double that. Super holy, right? So gracious. How many times should I forgive Jesus? Seven times? No, says Jesus, 70 times 7. And his point isn't that you draw the line in the sand at number 490. You know, you're counting. I'm so sick of this person. I'm at 453. We're getting close. No. The idea is you never stop forgiving. Even the Greek grammar here is different when he talks about showing grace. He uses a different verb that emphasizes the continual, ongoing need for showing grace to one another. Then Jesus answers him with the parable there in Matthew 18 about that wicked slave. Do you remember that story? The slave is forgiven so much. And then he is owed such a small debt, and he will not forgive it. And Jesus calls it wickedness. It's ugly. It's wrong. It's you if you will not forgive. Don't do it. The flip side, of course, is that if you do forgive, you have this wonderful privilege, this beautiful opportunity to model the very heart and character of God himself. You get to be like God when you forgive, and that's wonderful. You know, I began this morning with the contrast between Absalom and Joseph, but I could have chosen so many other examples just as easily. You know, think, for example, of Jonah, who seems to exemplify so clearly what Paul is telling us here not to do. Jonah's bitterness and resentment of the Assyrians meant that he would rather die than see his enemies forgiven. Will not forgive them. Even after God shows mercy to Nineveh, Jonah is still not moved to contrition. Instead, he becomes angry at God for forgiving them. Right to the end, he refused to relent of his resentment and bitterness and anger and malice towards the enemies of his people. Now, understand that the implication of us having the book of Jonah is that Jonah probably repented sometime in the future. And I don't think you can write that unless you've come to repentance. But as he is presented to us in that story, he is such a clear contrast with someone like Stephen, for example. Think of Stephen while he is being stoned to death, while they're killing him, he prays, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. Why was it that Stephen could utter those words? Where did he get that thought? What was the pattern and the motivation for his forgiveness of the people who killed him? Of course, you know what it is, right? It's Jesus on the cross. It was the example that Jesus set, because while the nails are still being driven through his hands and feet, he calls out to God and he prays, saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. J.C. Ryle, who's one of my favorite dead Christians, J.C. Ryle says about that prayer of Jesus, it is worthy of remark that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, I like that description, the great sacrifice. As soon as the blood began to flow, as soon as those nails pierced his hands and his feet, as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. Stephen understood the freedom and the power of the forgiveness that he himself had received from God, and so he is free and empowered to freely forgive those who sinned against him as well. Spurgeon, speaking about the sense of forgiveness that he experienced at his own salvation, he talks about the joy. That's beautiful, actually. He talks about how every snowflake testified the day he came to salvation was snowing. There's a whole long story behind that. But so he's walking home through the snow, and he says, every snowflake testified to the beauty of my forgiveness because my sins had been washed as white as snow. Right? He says to be forgiven is such sweetness that honey is tasteless in comparison with it. But there is yet one thing sweeter still, and that is to forgive. As it is more blessed to give than to receive, so to forgive rises a stage higher in experience than to be forgiven. His point, of course, is that when we are freely able to grant the forgiveness of Christ to those who have sinned against us, it is a testimony to the Holy Spirit's work within us. It is an assurance that we are saved and transformed and have now become like the one who forgave us and saved us and set us free so that we can forgive. You see, those who have never tasted the sweetness of God's forgiveness are incapable of granting it to others. You cannot give to someone what you have not first received yourself. So if you're sitting here this morning and your heart is filled with anger and bitterness and malice, right? There are certain names that when they come up in conversation, your heart puckers its lips in response to the bitterness you feel towards those people. If you cannot let go of your bitterness, resentment, and anger, recognize your need to receive God's grace. Call out to God for the freedom and power of His forgiving grace so that you too might be free to give that same grace to others also. If you love those who love you, Jesus asks, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But, says Jesus, love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return. And then your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, says Jesus, just as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Father, we praise you so much for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness and grace that called us out of darkness and death and depravity. We were held fast and we had no hope. And yet you forgave us, not because we deserve it, but because you are kind and you are good and you are merciful, Father. We are so thankful that you freed us. Thank you that we are now free to become like you. Thank you that we don't have to hold on to this bitterness in our hearts, that we can be free. Thank you that you will perfect this work in our lives, Father. We know that we are still sinners and we still sin against one another and there's still many opportunities for us to forgive one another. And I pray that we would do that, Father. I pray that we would model repentance and that we would model graciousness and forgiveness so that we can be a testimony, Father. We are not yet perfect. We are waiting for that day. We will be perfect one day. Until that day comes, we get to shine the light of the gospel's forgiving grace as we show kindness to one another, Father. Make us faithful. Make us like Jesus. Make us an aroma of life. To those who are dying, I pray. Do it for the sake of your own glory, Father. Amen.